Turn in your Bibles now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, this morning we're going to be considering the what has become known as the parable of the persistent widow or the importunate widow. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Again, let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's Word. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we pray again this morning that you would be with us as we open your word, and we desire to hear you speaking to us through it. And Father, we come to a parable of Christ's, and you know the church's struggle with understanding some of the things that your Son has said in the parables he has given us. And so we pray that you would help us to come to a clear understanding of the words of Christ here, and also a clear application of them to our lives. And so we beg you to pour out your Spirit now, that he might work with and by his word this morning in our hearts. We pray as well that those who don't know you might, soften their hearts and they could hear Christ calling them today. We pray you would be with us to this end, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Coming out of his teaching on the end times matters that we considered last week, and particularly in light of the fact that Jesus told us in that section on end times matters that it is going to be hard for Christians between the time of the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. That this is not going to be a joyride by any stretch of imagination. Participation in the kingdom of God is going to be painful at times. It's not going to be painless for us. In fact, it can go for so long, and we are going to come under such great temptation that we might find ourselves struggling with the temptation of going after false prophets, listening to people who might promise an easy way out or a very quick relief to some of the pain that we feel. Jesus says, you are going to hear people. Don't go after them. Don't be swayed by their calls to you. And so Jesus now tells a parable to the disciples in that context to the effect, he says here in verse 1, that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. In other words, coming out of the teaching on end times, this is what we need to keep ourselves in. what we need to hear and what we need to be stirred up to is prayer. An earnest seeking of the Lord so that we will not lose heart. Remember, Jesus is a realist. And He is telling us, this is how you can endure. This is what you need. And therefore, this morning, whether you have been a Christian for a long time, whether you have walked with Christ for a long period of time, or whether Christianity is completely new to you, and all of these things are brand new to you, the subject of prayer is something that we can all benefit from more teaching on the subject. I don't think any of us ever arrive and become experts in prayer. We can always use more urging in it. We can always use more instruction in it to motivate us to a more consistent activity of coming to God in prayer. Indeed, prayer in the Christian life is really kind of an anomaly, and maybe I should say it's a paradox. Prayer is at the same time probably the single most valuable and beneficial thing that we can do. There's probably no more important and no more valuable time we can spend than time in prayer. But on the other hand, it's also probably the hardest thing that we do. It's the thing that we struggle with the most. We struggle with praying to a God that we can't see. We struggle with consciences that condemn us because of our sin, and they hinder us from coming and freely laying out our petitions to God. Our faith wavers. Our hearts grow cold. Our minds wander. As we come before God in prayer, the activity of prayer is that we come and we actually converse with, we speak with Almighty God. And it might be that fact alone. It might be the fact that it's because of who we come to that we are often paralyzed in the activity. That we are coming and speaking with the Creator of the universe. This often is just too much for us, and we tend to shrink back from the activity. What is ironic is this morning, in Jesus' teaching here on prayer, Jesus focuses on that very thing. And to turn this all around, instead of the who of who we come to in prayer being a paralyzing thing, Jesus wants the who of prayer, the one that we come to, that to be the motivating factor. That's why we should come in prayer explicitly and exactly because of who we're coming to. Let's consider first this morning the parable, and let's pick that up in verse 2 through 5. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" Again, for context, the former section was a call to faithfulness and a call to patience because the end will not come when we expect it to, and therefore we are going to need grace and we are going to need perseverance to endure on to the end. It's in that light that Jesus tells a parable to encourage us in this task of hanging on and persevering. The parable, as you can see, has two main characters. And largely, the entire parable is confined to interaction between these two characters. The first character, which we're introduced to, is a judge. This judge, though, is a study in an extreme. Judges are to be concerned with meting out justice. That's their position. That's their office. They're to vindicate the innocent. They're to punish the guilty. But this judge cares nothing for those matters. And as he's introduced here, we are told that he neither feared God nor respected man. That description of the judge would have startled the hearers of this parable. And that description of him is particularly striking in light of the fact that a judge was to represent God in his position. A judge was a minister. A judge had a representative capacity, and he represented God in his position. In fact, I want you to consider the way that King Jehoshaphat describes and commissions the judges he puts in place in 2 Chronicles 19. You can either turn there or just listen to it as I read it. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 5 through 7. This is the account of Jehoshaphat appointing judges. He appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And to the judges he said, "Consider what you do. For you judge not for man, but for God. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." You see, what is particularly striking here is that a judge is called to let the fear of God, to let the fear of the Lord be upon them. That's to clothe them in their judging capacity, in their ministerial capacity, that God's fear would be upon them so that they would be careful, that they would take serious what their position was, that they were dealing with lives, that they in a certain way were representing God, and that they would be afraid that they would represent God wrongly. And therefore, it's so contradictory to find here the description of this judge in the parable. Now, the second character in the story is a widow. The plight of widows in the ancient world is a subject, maybe like no other subject, which illustrates the wickedness and depravity of man. The fact that so many laws had to be enacted to protect widows is an indictment against the society. In other words, the widow's vulnerable and helpless condition should have probably brought forth sympathy and empathy from society, but rather what it brought forth was a greater risk to her person. Because she had no one caring for her, because she was vulnerable, that class of society, widows, were particularly preyed upon by society. And therefore God had to proliferate numerous laws and warn and threaten society if they didn't care for widows, and if they ripped them off, he would bring down his judgment upon them. And so a widow is a picture of helplessness in the Bible. Every time we come upon a widow, we largely have a picture of helplessness. No one to care for her, no one to protect her, no one to contend for her. In the parable before us, and again, it's just a story, but we can see that she has nothing to offer the judge. She has no influence. She has no affluence. And being there by herself, arguing her own case, seems to imply that she has nobody to intercede on her behalf. And so she's there by herself before the judge, having to plead her own cause because there's nobody else. Well, these two extreme characters, one with substantial power, the judge, and the other with no power at all, the widow. I want you to notice also how they each exhibit a particular characteristic. the judge in the parable, and he's come down to us. Bible readers throughout the century have referred to this character in the parable as the, quote, unjust judge, because he's just dripping with injustice. He's called here, in fact, an unrighteous judge. Justice is based upon the law of God. There is no such thing as justice outside of the law of God. God tells us what's right and wrong, what is equitable. And He reveals that both in the Scriptures and He reveals that in nature. Mankind has a sense of justice. Why is it that in every single culture, murder is wrong? Adultery is a shame. Perjury is looked down upon. Stealing is a wicked thing. It's because God has said, "Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor." These moral laws are known universally. They are testified to man. They are imposed upon men by the church. The church bears witness to them, and the state bears witness to them. Most civil laws reflect what God has said in His Word. Our consciences bear us witness. And thus, when we read here that the judge neither feared God nor respected man, what we are reading here is a recipe for disaster. We have a man in power who has no regard for justice. He has not listened either to the revelation of God or even his conscience and the witness of mankind around him. This is an unconstrained tyrant who does what is right in his own eyes. And that's why he is called unjust or unrighteous. The widow requests justice from him and he keeps refusing her, showing that he has no care for her and he cares nothing about her plight. So he bears the characteristic of injustice. The widow, on the other hand, also has only one characteristic that we're told about. Jesus doesn't tell us any more about this widow other than describing her as having one characteristic, and that is persistency, or what we call importunity. That's a word that's fallen out of use in our society, in our culture. But importunity is defined as being troublesomely demanding. Being troublesomely insistent. It's to keep on asking over and over again. If you have children, you know what importunity is. But you need to appreciate that being a widow, this widow here in the parable, she has nothing to bargain with. Very often, justice was aborted in the ancient world, and it still is today, by bribes. People would buy a verdict in their case. But this widow, even if she was inclined that way, she has nothing to bargain with. And so she serves as a picture of a poor, deprived soul with nothing but a voice to plead with. And therefore, in the story, she uses the only asset that she has. She uses the only commodity that she has. And even as the unjust judge's disregard for God and man kept him from vindicating her, this widow's desire for justice kept her coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." And so she uses the only thing she has, persistence, desire. The conclusion of the story seems very simple. Eventually, the judge gave in and he grants the request of the widow. She kept asking, and finally the judge rules in her favor. But it's worth paying attention to the detail that Jesus gives here in verses 4 and 5 when He gives us the actual heart words or the thoughts of the unjust judge. For in fact, in verse 6, you'll notice He calls us to hear what the unrighteous judge says. After constant appeals by the widow, the judge finally says here, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." Again, what is striking and what we're supposed to be noticing is that the judge could care less about her. He can care less about doing what is right. He has no thought about doing what is right. He simply got tired of her asking, and thus to relieve himself. Completely self-serving action. To relieve himself, he answered her plea and he ruled in her favor. So we have a simple parable to urge us to keep praying and not lose heart. We have two characters. We have a judge and a widow. We have two prominent characteristics. We have injustice and importunity. And we have one conclusion. Importunity won out over injustice. Persistence gained vindication. This then brings us to the reality at which the parable is aimed to illuminate. Jesus used two extreme characters, this in many ways pathetic, helpless widow and the unjust, tyrannical judge. But now He brings us back from these two extremes to the reality of God and His people. Turn your attention again to verse 6. "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth?'" This parable is what we call a "how much more" parable. A "how much more" parable. That's just pedestrian terminology. In other words, what we're saying is that if this unjust judge reacted this way, the point of the parable is, then how much more will God vindicate His elect? That's the point. That's what the parable is supposed to set up. So it's a "how much more" parable. Jesus does other parables like this as well. First, though, I want us to remember the context. Remember that the theme Jesus is currently teaching on is the theme of the kingdom of God and the end times. In fact, notice that there does not seem to be any break in subject matter or audience between the final verse of chapter 17, verse 37, and chapter 18, verse 1. He was talking to His disciples about the reality of life between the now and the not yet. And in verse 1 we read, "And He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." Furthermore, as we end this section, when we get to verse 8, there's going to be another clear reference to the end of time, to the return of Christ, when He says there, rather bluntly, but yet somewhat cryptically, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes..." So we're not making up this end times context. This is Jesus Himself saying, I'm talking about end times matters here. "When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth?" The point in noting this is so that we keep this teaching in its context. Jesus has warned us that in this life we will have trials and we will have tribulations. He's warned us that participation in the kingdom of God is not going to be painless. There will be major temptations to doubt God's goodness and His promises. Men will mock us. Family will abandon us. Our own hearts will come close to fainting. But the Son of Man is coming again. And that's His promise. The concern then of Jesus and what his issue is, His concern is to call us back to the fountain of strength, that we will be able to stand. He's calling us back to the fountain of grace that will enable us to stand through it all. That source that we need to endure the coming trials of this life. And that source is God Himself. Jesus is pointing us nowhere else but back to God. There is no gimmick. There is no program. He says, you need God. That's the only way you're going to make it through. This is made very clear in Jesus' point here that if an unjust judge can be worn out by the persistence of a lowly widow with nothing in her hand, nothing of value, how much more can the elect of God, His own precious, special, chosen children, expect to be heard and vindicated by their Heavenly Father coming in the precious and valuable name of Jesus? You look at the extremes, and then you look at the reality of our situation. If this widow could wear down this unrighteous judge, then surely the children of God will be heard by their merciful, loving, just Heavenly Father. You see, and a point that I want you to get this morning is that prayer is ultimately an outworking of your salvation and your participation in Christ. This is going to be made very clear in the next section. Just look ahead to verse 9. Notice Jesus tells another parable. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to look at this. Jesus is going to teach another parable. And it's going to involve very similar subjects. It's going to involve prayer. It's going to involve two main characters. And it's going to involve the subject of justification or vindication. Prayer is based upon, this is the important point, prayer is based upon the very same basis that our salvation is based upon. The complete and finished work of Jesus Christ. God accepts us as forgiven in His sight. God accepts us as righteous because of the perfect obedience of Jesus and because of His shed blood. And He invites us to His throne of grace in our times of need. And He hears our prayers and He hears our pleas on that same basis. The same basis that you stand before Him in your justification is the exact same basis that you have ear with God, that He will hear you. And that is why we come in Jesus' name. Jesus' point here is, will God not hear His elect? It's a rhetorical question. Of course He's going to hear His elect when they cry out to Him. He receives them in Jesus, and He'll receive us when we cry out in Jesus' name. But this mentioning of the issue of election, it brings up the question of election. Some will hear this, and they'll say, I hear, God hears the prayers of the elect. But am I elect? How do I know if I'm one of God's chosen and I can actually pray to Him? But I want you to hear Christ in this passage. Notice that He doesn't say that our election is known by some secret sign upon us. But our election is known by fruit in our life. There's a manifestation that makes real that we are the children of God. And here Jesus is inferring that persistent prayer is a mark of the elect people of God. The elect cry to Him day and night. That's one way we know they're elect, because that's what they do. It's a fruit in their life. This is important to point out because many people are troubled with this and they're constantly looking for some kind of a sign. What is it that will guarantee my election? Is there some like birthmark or something like that that we can find on a person that says, you know, like an E, like a weird moles or something with an E? There's nothing like that. There's an insidious movement that has gone the other way, and they say, yeah, the mark of election is baptism and church membership. If a person is baptized into the body of Christ and they have membership in the church, then they are elect. But here Jesus gives one clear sign of election, and that is persistence in prayer. The elect are known by a fervent and persistent prayer life. Do you find yourself troubled deep within your soul? Do you find yourself troubled and convicted about sin in your life? Are you desirous to see God save your children? Are you desirous to see Him work in your life? Do you find yourself crying out to God for relief and for salvation in the daily grind of life? Well, those activities are marks of election, because prayer ultimately is nothing other than a fruit of faith. Prayer manifests our union with Christ by faith. Faith is a manifestation of that. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want you to consider what Paul says here. Paul says he knows that the Thessalonians are elect or chosen by God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Consider this opening greeting to them, verses 2 through 10. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God, the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, who He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What I want you to see here is, I want you to see how Paul knows that they are elect. In summary, he says, I know you're elect because there's tangible fruit in your life. Look at verses 9 and 10 particularly. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's a tangible thing. We saw this demonstrable change in your life. And you wait right now for His Son from heaven. There's tangible repentance in your life, and there's a persistent waiting on the return of Christ. That's how Paul knows that they're chosen. And that's what we're reading about here in our text in Luke chapter 18. Jesus has used the extreme characters of a widow and an unjust judge to encourage our coming to God in confidence that He will hear us and vindicate our case. Indeed, we not only get this call of Christ here, we see it exemplified in His life, we see it exemplified in the lives of the apostles, and we see it pictured graphically in the book of Revelation. I want you to turn to one more passage this morning, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This is not an isolated teaching on the persistence in prayer. We get this graphic picture in Revelation 6. When he opened, this is verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Something that this final passage tells us is that vindication, the vindication that we seek, is ultimately not a merely temporal judgment. We are not crying out to God for merely a temporal vindication in our favor, but actually an eternal judgment that will endure throughout all eternity. You see, we need to balance the promise to vindicate us speedily here that Jesus says with the note that we who are vindicated, or those who are vindicated speedily, are also those who cry out day and night. That should tell us something about what Christ is saying here. Is He saying that He's going to deliver us from every trial that we come in? He's promised grace to endure every trial. He's promised a swift vindication. But we get so caught up in the here and now, thinking that the major issue in life is the present personal trial that we find ourselves in. But here we see the martyrs of the faith, whom God chose not to deliver from their unjust death at the hands of persecutors, still seeking God's vindication through this persistent prayer, and God calling them to hang on, rest. It will come, but the time is not yet. The final words of this section bring us forcibly again to the end times theme. Jesus has been calling for a persevering faith that breaks forth into importunity in prayer, a faith that hangs on to God even when the trials are intense and the deliverance is seemingly delayed. It's interesting in that light to note that there is actually a definite article in the Greek here. I don't think any of your translations actually put it in there, but it doesn't say here, will he actually find faith? It says, will he find the faith? Or, will he find that faith when he comes again? It seems that Jesus realizes and is communicating to us that persistent and fiery faith, faith which flows into importunate prayer, he's realizing, and he seems to be saying, that is going to wane. It's going to wane to such a degree that at his return, there will not be great examples of it to be found. Persecution will be so intense, as he says in another text, that the love of many will grow cold. In Matthew 24:22, Jesus goes so far to say, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. I think we need to hear this final question of Christ, this final word, with a disappointed sigh. Nevertheless, will the Son of Man actually find that kind of faith when He returns? Not only does it have a sort of a disappointed air to it, I think we also need to hear it with empathetic foresight. He knows our frame, and He knows that we are weak. He's not happy about the fact of our condition and our weakness, but He's also a realist. Will the Son of Man actually find the kind of faith that this widow exemplified? A faith that believed to such an extent that it refused to look the other way until it had what it sought. Will Jesus actually find the elect in the day of His return holding fast with this kind of importunity and tenacity? Again, it's a rhetorical question. Probably not. As we end here this morning, it sure seems like we end on a rather bleak note. In other words, this isn't a point at which we all go, we're all charged up now, and we run out of the church, and we're going to pray like banshees now. We're going to be unstoppable prayer warriors. This is amazing. But it's at this point that Jesus ends His teaching, and we need to take it seriously. If you feel a little bit deflated right now, it's because Christ burst your bubble. He's the one who ended His parable teaching that was to the effect that we should pray always and not faint, basically. To urge us to hang on in persistent prayer. He's the one who urged us to this, and yet He then ends His teaching saying, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find that kind of faith on earth? It doesn't seem too encouraging. It doesn't seem motivating. It doesn't seem to give us very much confidence in ourselves. And that is the point that we're supposed to get. Christ is not trying to build you up into unstoppable, whipped up prayer warriors. That's not the point. He's seeking to have you see yourselves in some way like this widow, but with much more. He's seeking to drive you out of yourself and your resources so that you will throw yourself entirely upon the mercy of Christ, entirely upon the mercy of God. That's His point. He's trying to empty you, so that you will not hold on to anything and any resource that you think you might have within yourself, any notion of a will that's just going to get through it. I will never let go. I will hang on. The reality of the matter is that it's only by God's grace and mercy that you'll be able to persevere to the end. It's only by God's grace that you'll be able to stand in the day of trial. And thus, that is what Christ is seeking to do. Drive you back to God as your only hope. Like the poor widow in the parable, we need to put everything on the line. We have one place to go. We have one basket. And you put all of your eggs in that one basket. And that basket is God and His mercy alone. We are to be brought to a place where we depend solely upon God. If what Christ is saying here is true, then we have one plea. God, have mercy on us. What are we going to do? We have nothing in ourselves. We wait entirely upon God. You see, in the end, that's what Jesus is doing. He's trying to get us to look at God as He is. He's trying to get us to get our focus off of ourselves and look at Him. He is our loving Heavenly Father. Instead of being paralyzed by who it is that we come to in prayer, ironically, that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus based upon the person and character of God, who you are going to in prayers to be the most motivating thing of all. Will not God vindicate His elect which cry out to Him day and night? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are brought up short this morning. We realize that wrongly we develop in our hearts and our minds a thought of strength. We make pledges. We utter words to the effect that though everybody else might, we wouldn't. That we would never go to this extreme or do that. But, oh God, You know us better than we know our own hearts. Indeed, You have told us that our hearts are deceptive and deceitfully wicked, that who can know them? We see history, in fact, we see the history of our own lives scattered with good intentions, commitments that we said we would never break. Oh God, we have one plea before You, and that is be merciful to us. As we look ahead, we find and we desire to find ourselves like the publican, the sinner who beats his breast, not able to lift his eyes to heaven, saying, Father, have mercy on a sinner like me. Lord, teach us. Teach us about our lives. Teach us that daily we need Christ, that He is our only hope. Humble us as a people. Rid us from a pride of self-sufficiency. Keep us fully dependent upon You. Oh God, our only hope is that You hold us. Oh God, in this light, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that in Him You have made every provision for our weakness. That in Him is our life. That in Him is our salvation, our redemption, our sanctification. Bring us back to the fountain of grace again this morning. May we walk out of here again built up entirely upon Him, pleading His merits alone, recognizing that in ourselves we have nothing. It is Christ and Him alone. Hear us, O God, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to please get your psalm books one last time this morning.